So we are very fortunate to have His Grace Krishna Charana Prabhuji today, and Prabhuji is going to enlighten us on the topic of Srimad Bhagavatam, 4th canto, 8th chapter, 73 verse onwards. Hare Krishna Prabhuji, are you present on the call? Hare Krishna Prabhuji. Hare Krishna Prabhuji. Are you present on the call, Prabhu?
Yeah, we can't hear you, Prabhuji. Yeah, Mataji, can you connect Prabhuji, Krishna Chan
yes,
Prabhu?
One second.
Because Paramatma is also a feature of the Lord, as it is mentioned in Bhagavatam, Brahmeti, Paramatmeti, Bhagavaneti, Sabjeti. The absolute truth is realized in three phases. Brahma, or impersonal Brahman, then Paramatma, the super soul, and Bhagavan, or the supreme personality of Godhead. Now the super soul is not formless. The super soul also has form. The super soul is the four-handed form of Lord Vishnu. Now, what is the difference between the super soul and the supreme personality of God? Because the super soul is also personal. It is not impersonal. Now, the super soul is also a person and the supreme Lord is also a person. But what is the difference? The difference is rasa, or loving exchange. The Supreme Personality of God is active, whereas the Super Soul is not active. The Gita describes Upadrashta Anumanta Cha Bharta Bhokta Maheshwara Paramatmeti Chapyukto Dehesmin Purusha Paraha. So the Super Soul is Upadrashta, he is a witness. Anumanta, he is a permitter, sanctions, one who sanctions, Anumanta. And he is the Supreme Lord, Bharta Bhokta Maheshwara, the enjoyer, the controller, supreme controller. Now, he is a person. Paramatma is definitely a person. But the difference between Paramatma and Bhagavan is that the Paramatma is inactive. Is passive. Paramatma is passive. Is just witnessing and just being a sanctioner, being a sanctioner, permitting us to act in whichever way the living entity wants to act. So, but whereas the Supreme Personality of Godhead is active. Right? I once asked His Holiness Bhaktacharya Swami Maharaj a question: why the Purusha avatars are in Yoga Nidra? What does it indicate? The Purusha avatars, that is the Mahavishnu, Garbhodak Sai Vishnu and Kshirodak Sai Vishnu, they are lying down on the causal ocean. The Karanodak Sai Vishnu or Mahavishnu is lying down on the causal ocean. And the Garbhodakshayi Vishnu. He is lying down on the Garbha ocean within the universe. And the Kshirodakshayi is lying down on the ocean of milk. But they are all lying down. Shayi means one who is lying down or one who is sleeping. And is in yoga nidra. So is basically not active. So what does it indicate? Why is he sleeping? Why is he in yoga nidra? So Maharaj answered saying that yoga nidra basically represents that he is inactive. That means he is not actively involved with the affairs of the material universe, material world. But his presence is still required. His presence is required. However, he is not very active. Why? Because why he is not active? That is because the Supreme Lord acts only in relation with his devotees, right? So because there is no rasa, there is no in the material world, the living entities, they are they are the forgotten souls, you can say. Which means they have forgotten the Supreme Lord. They have turned away from the Supreme Lord. Right. So therefore they are not in a relationship of service with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So therefore the Supreme Lord is also not actively involved in any reciprocation, right, with the living entities of the material world. So therefore he's inactive. So that is the difference between the Paramatma and Bhagavan. Right? So in the heart of every living entity there is Paramatma, but when the living entity turns towards the Paramatma and becomes a devotee of the Supreme Lord, then the same Paramatma becomes Bhagavan. So in the heart of a pure devotee, it's not Paramatma, it is Bhagavan. Tomara Hridaya Sada Govinda Vishnu. In the heart of the pure devotee, instead of Paramatma, there is Shyam Sundar, or the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So the point here is that, you know, there are several great yogis who are meditating on the Supreme Lord. However, Dhruv Maharaj attained the Supreme Lord in merely six months' time. And how is that? That's because, as the words that are mentioned in this verse, without diversion to anything else, nādvrātakīt kiñcanāparam, he was not looking at anything else. He was completely focused on the form of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So the intensity, it's a matter of intensity of meditation. His meditation on the Supreme Personality of Godhead was so intense that he even forgot to breathe. Right? Sometimes we get absorbed in certain activity, we may even forget to eat. Sometimes when you are too busy, you might have had the experience. We are so involved with something that we didn't realize that the lunch time has come and gone. So quite late in the day we realize, oh, I missed my lunch today. It happens. Why? Because of our absorption. Our absorption in the activity is so intense that, you know, we may sometimes skip our meals. Right. So similarly, but imagine someone's intensity of meditation on the Supreme Lord is so high that he doesn't even breathe, he doesn't even bother to inhale and exhale, right? So that is the level of intensity of meditation of Dhruv Maharaj. So that's what made him so special, right? So in Krishna consciousness, like we have experience, like in my home, I can share my own experience. I was born in a Smartha Brahmin family, like South Indian Brahmin family. Smarthas are very, very much particular about following all the rules and regulations. So in our day, every day, you know, my elders, they used to perform puja, worship of not the Supreme Lord, but the demigods, you know. So, but the rule was, while doing puja, you were not supposed to talk to anyone, right? Like sometimes the puja used to happen for hours together. Like my father used to perform puja for 3 hours at a stretch every day. But during those 3 hours, he would never pick up a phone call, or he wouldn't even talk to anyone. He was not supposed to even utter a single word to anybody else. He was supposed to, you know, strictly cut off from every other activity. And part of this meditation was also chanting, not chanting Hare Krishna mantra, but some other mantra. But, you know, during that chanting, you know, naturally he would, you know, he wouldn't talk to anyone. He wouldn't pick up any phone call, or he wouldn't even, you know, get in touch with any other. He wouldn't distract himself with anything. But whereas after coming to ISKCON, you know, sometimes we see that devotees do talk while chanting. You know, apparently while doing japa, we sometimes take a break, look at our phone. We may sometimes talk to someone, think of some service and so on and so forth. So therefore the intensity is lost. So one of the, according to Harinam Chintamani, a book by Bhaktivinoda Thakur, there he explains that there are different obstacles for chanting the holy names attentively, for attentive chanting. One of the obstacles is distraction, vikshepa. It means, you know, while you're chanting, you get into some other activity. We may look at our smartphones, or we may do something else in that way. So that is definitely very counterproductive. That definitely drains out our intensity, right? So this is very important. So I felt that, you know, at least this is one of the aspects which I can learn even from my family background, you know, that although they're not strictly speaking devotees of the Supreme Lord, they're not strictly speaking ISKCON devotees, but they had certain things that they would ask me, you know, how is it that while doing japa you do so many other things sometimes? So the point is that, yeah, we can inculcate this this habit of being completely focused, not picking up any phone calls. I know there are devotees, I'm sure some of you also must be doing that, that they don't pick up any phone calls, they keep their smartphones away during the morning program time. Know, to keep it away, and then just focus on chanting Hare Krishna Maha Mantra or hearing Srimad Bhagavatam. So yeah, so that is what Dhruva Maharaj did. His level of intensity was so that he was, you know, very, very focused, determined. So Srila Prabhupada is explaining that, you know, one cannot concentrate on an impersonal object. You know, to try to do so is simply a waste of time. Concentration can only be on a personal form. It can never be on an impersonal object. That's why the impersonalists, those who are trying to meditate on the formless aspect of the Absolute Truth, they, you know, eventually they, you know, return to materialistic activities. They try to do that meditation for some time. They go to Himalayas, they try to practice meditation, but eventually they give up that meditation and they come down to materialistic activities. So that is very instructive. Why? Because because one cannot, the meditation cannot stay fixed unless one gets rasa or transcendental bliss. So therefore, the Krishna consciousness teaches us to to develop a higher taste. And when we develop a taste for chanting Hare Krishna, then naturally we lose our taste for, you know, mundane activities. But whereas there are the impersonalists, they are actually trying to do meditation, but then they cannot lose their taste for materialistic activity. They still have taste for many persons gratification. So in this respect, there are many examples in the scriptures which illustrate this point. Srila Prabhupada often gave the example of Vishwamitra Muni. Vishwamitra, he was meditating for 60,000 years. However, when he heard these sound of the tinkle bells, the ankle bells of Menaka, his meditation broke. Whereas, on the other hand, Haridas Thakur, who was a great devotee of the Lord, when he was tested by a prostitute, he was not distracted. Why? Because Haridas Thakur, he was a devotee. Because of his devotion to the Supreme Lord, he got higher taste. Whereas on the other hand, Vishwamitra, although he was a great sage, he could not maintain his meditation, or he could not resist the temptation for sense gratification. Why? Because he did not have the higher taste of bhakti for the Supreme Lord. Although he was a great sage, he was a great impersonalist, he was a great sage. So yes, so the taste is very important. And that is possible only for devotees. Devotees have that advantage that we get the higher taste by chanting the holy names, by hearing Krishna Katha, and so on. Like, there is the story of Narottam Das Thakur. Narottam Das Thakur, he was, and there were many, during the time of Narottam Das Thakur, there were many Brahmanas, the Smartha Brahmanas, they would criticize Narottam Das Thakur, saying that why Narottam Das Thakur is loudly chanting the holy names. Because Narottam Das Thakur, he would perform Sankirtan, and loudly chanting the holy names of the Lord. But then the Brahmanas would say that, you know, because of this loud chanting, the holy name would lose its potency. And the mantras are supposed to be kept secret, but when you chant it loudly, they lose their potency. So they would say that, you know, because you are chanting so loudly, you are actually in this way destroying the Vedic culture. So that's what they would accuse Narottam Das Thakur. And then, you know, there's a story how, Narottam Das Thakur, he converted two Brahmin boys into Vaishnavas, Hare Ram and Ram Krishna. So when Narottam Das Thakur, he converted them, their parents, their father actually, he was a great impersonalist. And he would say that, you know, how is it that, you know, you are chanting the holy name so loudly? And then he brought a great court pandit of the king, that you argue with Narottam Das Thakur. And so the court pandit, his name was Ganganarayan Chakravarti. So Ganganarayan Chakravarti came to debate with Narottam Das Thakur. And when he tried to debate with Narottam Das Thakur, Narottam Das Thakur easily defeated him and then converted him into Vaishnavism. And then he brought another great Pandit to also defeat Narottam Das Thakur. And this other Pandit, he was actually acclaimed as one of the greatest scholars of that time. And when he came to debate with Narottam Das Thakur, Narottam Das Thakur's disciples, Ramchandra Kaviraj and one more devotee, they easily defeated this Pandit. So in this way they established that actually silently chanting the holy names is very beneficial. But chanting the holy names outside, that means uttering them loudly, is thousands of times more beneficial. It not only benefits the chanter, but it also benefits those who hear. When Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he was conversing with Haridas Thakur about the glories of the holy name, he would ask Haridas Thakur to explain the whole name, glories of the holy names. And then Haridas Thakur, he was explaining to Lord Chaitanya that when one chants the holy names loudly, you know, then he not only delivers himself or herself, but actually delivers all the living entities who are hearing the holy names of the Lord. And then he explains that then Lord Chaitanya asks Haridas Thakur, then how is it and how do the trees and plants, how do they get delivered? How can they chant the holy name? So then Haridas Thakur replied that when one chants loudly, sometimes there is an echo. So the echo, is actually the chanting of the trees, chanting of the holy name done by the plants and trees. So in this way they can also be delivered. So the loud chanting of the holy name is even more powerful. Sometimes when we chant the holy name, we get quite distracted. So loud chanting is quite beneficial. So in this way we can see that the loud chanting of the holy name is very effective in concentrating the mind. So then in the other verses, let me go through some previous verses also. Here in these verses it is explained how Dhruva Maharaj has gradually progressed his meditation from one stage to the other. I'll start with from 73 onwards, verse number 73. Let's start with 72. In the first month, what would he do? What would Dhruva Maharaj do? The first month, Dhruva Maharaj ate only fruits and berries on every third day, only to keep his body and soul together. And in this way, he progressed in his worship of the Supreme Lord. So he ate fruits and berries every third day. And then in the second month, Dhruva Maharaj ate only once in every 6 days. And what did he eat? He ate only dry grass and leaves once in 6 days. That was for the second month. And in the third month, he drank water only every 9 days. Thus he remained completely in trance and worshipped the Supreme Personality of Godhead once in 9 days. And in the fourth month, Dhruva Maharaj became a complete master of the breathing exercise. So he inhaled air only every 12th day. right? He inhaled only every 12th day. In the 5th month, Dhruv Maharaj had controlled his breathing so perfectly that he was able to stand on only one leg, just as a column stands without motion, and concentrate his mind fully on the Parabrahman. So that is what we are discussing right now. And yeah, so by the 6th month, he completely stopped breathing. So this is how Dhruv Maharaj has progressed step by step in his meditation, actually. Right. So sometimes we can also try to measure our progress when we started chanting Hare Krishna. What was the degree of our concentration on the holy names, and what was the taste for the holy names? And over the progress of years, have we also progressed in the chanting of the holy names? In the sense, are we chanting more attentively than before? Or is our chanting, our attentiveness decreasing? Sometimes we see that in ISKCON, many devotees, you know, with progress of time, their quality of chanting decreases also. So several times we see that. Why? Because they become busy with several other activities. And then they, you know, somehow tend to finish off their rounds, try to finish, just finish their rounds, you know, somehow or other. So chanting becomes a kind of burden. Why that becomes? That happens because, you know, they have not worked on chanting the holy names. That is because they have not internalized the process of bhakti. That is, their concentration gets into more and more external activities, like different services, different responsibilities, which is also very good, but they have failed to lay focus on their internal development. So that is an unfortunate reality. So that is because bhakti is a dynamic process. It's not static. Either one goes forward or goes backward. You cannot be static. So therefore we can check, is the quality of our chanting improving? Actually, what we can do is we can do an exercise, like which I have tried also myself. Like, if we can make a policy or a rule that, you know, once you start chanting 16 rounds, you don't get up before you finish your 16 rounds. That means you don't take a break in the middle. For those of you who can do that, you try to finish your 16 rounds in one stretch, without taking any break. That is not compulsory, of course, but, you know, I'm not saying it's mandatory or it is essential, but that is a good practice. It can definitely help improve our quality of chanting. And if we try to do that, we can actually see that day by day our quality of chanting is improving more and more. You know, and your level of attention also will increase day by day. Because what happens is, you know, when you lay focus for those 2 hours or 1.5 hours, whatever time it takes to finish the rounds, at that time you're not doing anything else. At that time you're not talking to anyone else, you're not looking at your smartphone, you're not, you know, getting up to do any important job or anything. So in that way you're, you know, trying to focus. But, of course, we should make sure that we don't doze off in the middle. So if we can do that, we can see, if we try to do that for, say, a few weeks, we can see that over a period of, you know, several days or weeks, our quality of chanting, our quality of attentiveness also increases. Right? So that is a practical experience that I personally had also. So similarly, because of his concentration, we can see Dhruv Maharaj is making progress from one month to the next, right? Because you know he's getting the nourishment from the holiness. He didn't need any external nourishment. Initially he was eating fruits, but then as he was progressing, he didn't even need that. So the nourishment was coming from within. Even today there are several yogis who do not eat, but they still survive for years together without eating. Even today, we find those yogis in the Himalayas. Those who sustain without food. There are some documentaries also which actually show how there are yogis who didn't eat practically for decades. They're still alive. But how they are able to do that? Because they're, of course, medical science can give its own explanation, but the spiritual explanation is their nourishment is coming from the holy name. Their nourishment is coming from their meditation. So yeah, so therefore, when we derive our nourishment from the holy names, from Krishna Katha, from our devotional service, that is the perfection of our life. And that's what Dhruva Maharaj is showing with his example, by his determination. Yes, doing services is good. At the same time, the most important service, Srila Prabhupada said, is chanting the holy names of the Lord. So if we can focus on chanting the holy names and try to derive our nourishment from there, then we can go a long way. Towards achieving the goal of life. And so okay, so these are some of the thoughts which came to my mind on this particular verse. If anyone has any questions or any comments at this point, and invite them. Hare Krishna.
Thank you, Prabhuji. Very, very nice class. Very nice tips also. Thank you very much for giving this. Hare Krishna. I don't have questions. You have answered the questions. Hare Krishna. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna, Maji. Thank you so much, Babaji, for the beautiful difference between the super soul and the Bhagwan feature. So it's very helpful. So thank you so much, Babaji. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Are there any other comments?
Hare Krishna, Prabhu. Thank you, Prabhu, for the very, very nice class. Very inspiring. Thank you so much. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. One thing that I was just a little curious about one thing. You know, we always do hear that at least in before the advent of Maha Mantra, you know, other mantras, if they are spoken aloud, they lose their potency. So I was wondering, what is it about keeping mantras quiet? I know Maha Mantra is an exception, but what is it in the past about keeping mantras, you know, quiet that would safeguard their potency? You know, why is it that speaking it out loud would diminish the potency?
The Vedic system of chanting any mantra is when you receive it from the spiritual master, from the guru, right? So every mantra has three aspects: the bija, the nama, and the nyas. The bija is the seed, and the nama is the name of the deity to whom the mantra is dedicated, and then nyasa is a particular worship, or you know, the obeisance that is offered. Like if there is, say, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, so in this mantra the bija is Om, Vasudevaya is the name, or Bhagavate Vasudevaya is the name, and then Namo is the nyasa. Every mantra has these three aspects. So now the bija is not supposed to be uttered by those who are not initiated. So because this bija is given by the spiritual master, that gives one the adhikara, or the eligibility to chant the mantra. That is, it is given by the spiritual master. The bija is given by the guru at the time of diksha, and that makes one eligible, right? But when one chants without that eligibility, then what happens is that person, he doesn't get the mercy, because it is not coming through the proper chain. Because it has, whenever we try to do something without eligibility, then we actually invite trouble, right? Like if one tries to do deity worship without the eligibility, then he ends up making offenses. Instead of serving the Supreme Lord, we are in fact doing the opposite. We are displeasing, or we are offending the deity when we do not follow the rules and regulations. The same thing applies even to the mantras, that when one chants without the eligibility or without the blessings of the guru and without following the proper procedure, then because of the offenses committed, the offenses in the sense, you know, disregard to the spiritual master, disregard to the process of initiation, you know, and without that surrender, without that submission, if one chants the mantra, then that is not pleasing to the deity, because that is not vidhipurvakam, that is avidhipurvakam. So therefore that causes that person to, it hampers the progress of that person. Any service which is done without eligibility, without sanction, will not be pleasing to the Supreme Lord. Right? So that is how. But when you chant loudly, what happens is, persons who are getting the mantra, they are chanting without eligibility. Right? Or they are not eligible to chant that mantra. They do not have the adhikara to chant that mantra. And therefore, that will be counterproductive. And when we chant loudly, what happens is we are also being part of that or we are also, what do you say,
accountable, or, you know, participating in that offense kind of thing, right?
Exactly. You are playing a part in that. You have a role to play in that whole offense, you know. So therefore, you get the reaction for that. So therefore, it is forbidden.
It's like you're complicit. Yeah, it's like you're complicit.
Yeah. Correct.
Like an accomplice. Like you're an accomplice.
Yeah.
In the offense.
Yes. We have this famous story of how Ramanujacharya's guru also, he gave him this mantra. He gave him this mantra. But he told him it's very secret. You're not supposed to tell this mantra to anyone else. I don't see anyone else in this world who is qualified to chant this mantra besides you. That's what his guru told him. So, in the condition that he doesn't give this mantra to anyone else, Goshtipurna gave him this mantra, Om Namo Narayanaya. That's Takshari mantra. So, after taking this mantra, he just goes to the city square. And then he invites all the people, and then he loudly proclaims, and he tells them to chant this mantra every day. And then his spiritual master becomes mad at him, because you not only disobeyed my instruction, but you also committed an offense to the name itself. And then then Ramanujacharya says, I'm prepared to go to hell eternally. In fact, Goshtipurna says that if you give this holy name, this mantra to anyone else, then you'll go to hell. Then he says, I'm prepared to go to hell for eternity. Of course, Ramanujacharya, he could do that because he was an incarnation of Ananta Sesha, of Lakshman, they consider in the Sri Vaishnava Sampradaya. So he had Dhika to give the holy name. He had that compassion and the eligibility. So it worked in his case. But yeah, the point is that we have to serve as per our eligibility, and then you become qualified, and then you chant, and then you get more adhikar to do more seva. But you can't, as they say, you can't force your way into the spiritual world. You can't do any service without the eligibility required for that. So that is offense. It is not that the name loses potency or anything like that. That is a misconception. The name
is not
that powerful.
No, I didn't say. Can you repeat? It's not that what?
It's not that the name loses the potency.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
It's not that the holy name loses the potency, or it's not that the mantra loses the potency. But when chanted loudly, or when given to unqualified persons, but what it actually means is that the person who is chanting will not derive the benefit, because it is not given or received in the proper means, in the proper way. So it's just like offensive chanting also.
Mm-hmm.
Hare Krishna. Mm.
Yes.
Just like when we chant with offenses, it is not that the holy name loses potency, but our chanting is not going to give us the desired benefit.
Mm-hmm.
The holy name is still all powerful, but the offenses committed are not pleasing to the holy name. So therefore, the name, the whole Harinam Prabhu, is not pleased to bestow the full mercy upon the chanter when he or she commits offenses. So this chanting without authorization is also something similar. Like, say, for example, chanting the Gayatri Mantra. The Gayatri Mantra is given at the time of initiation, Brahman Diksha. So when one tries to chant the Gayatri Mantra without the initiation, it is not that the mantra loses the potency, but because it is not accepted in the right process, therefore it doesn't work. And it may even be counterproductive because of the offenses that are committed. Just like one may, if one just gets up onto the altar and tries to worship the deities without following the right procedure, what happens? One may think that I am serving the deities, but if one is not initiated or if one is not pure, clean in his or her worship, then what happens is one ends up committing more offenses than service. So, which is not productive. So that's how. This is also chanting of mantras, also is something like that. Therefore, actually, the chanting of the mantras, the Bija mantras, it is part of the Pancharatriki process. Right, when you do the deity worship, you chant several mantras, and those mantras are all bija mantras. They have the bijas, and so chanting of those mantras with the bija is part of the deity worship process, Pancharatriki process. There are two processes, right? One is the Pancharatra vidhi, and the other is the Bhagavata vidhi.
Mm-hmm.
So chanting of these mantras is actually part of the Pancharatriki vidhi, actually. And with Pancharatriki vidhi, you have to follow the process very strictly. You can't. There are restrictions of time, place, circumstance, and how to do it, and the procedure of doing things is very strict. Whereas the Bhagavata vidhi, there's no such restriction. You can chant the holy name at any time by anyone. So therefore, these mantras, the same rules that apply to deity worship also apply to chanting those mantras, actually. So we can understand why one cannot worship the deities without the requisite qualifications. So similarly, one cannot chant those mantras also without the requisite qualifications. So, I hope that answers your question.
Yeah, I really appreciate the thoroughness of your answer. But I still, you're in the process of your answer, you were explaining, you know, the bij, the nam, and the nyas, right? So, and you gave example of Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, right? So,
right.
I would just like to understand better the concept of bij. What is, you know, the seed? What is the seed of a mantra? What is the nyas of a mantra?
Well, I'm not an expert in Pancharatriki vidhi and how the mantras are constructed and all that. That's a completely different science altogether. However, I can just say that the bija is a seed. Seed means the mantra comes from the bija, and however, the most important part of the mantra is the nama.
Mm-hmm.
So however, since the mantras are constructed, the main point here being that the mantras are constructed according to the Pancharatra process, you know, and they're designed in such a way that they have to be chanted with a certain level of purity. They need to be received from the spiritual master, and they need to be chanted with a certain level of purity, and they are part of the Pancharatra process. Mm-hmm. However, chanting the holy name is beyond the Pancharatra process.
You said chanting the holy name is what?
Is beyond the Pancharatrika process. I mean, it is for that there is no restriction. So, just the name itself, chanting the holy name itself, doesn't have any restriction. But the mantras which have these three aspects, they fall under the Pancharatra system. So, therefore, mm-hmm. they have to be received from the proper source and chanted in the proper way with the mm-hmm. following the rules and regulations. So, mm-hmm. but the name itself is transcendental. So the name, when one chants the holy name, then for that there is no consideration of rules and regulations.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, in answer to this question, that why this cannot be chanted, it's why the mantras cannot be chanted by anyone and everyone. It's because of the restrictions which are according to the Pancharatra process.
Mm-hmm.
There are two different sets of scriptures. There are the Pancharatrika scriptures and then the Bhagavata, Srimad Bhagavata. Whereas we follow either one of the two. Right? And in fact, in ISKCON we follow both. Right, actually. So therefore, so when it comes to the mantras, we follow the Pancharatrika process, and for the holy name, we follow the Bhagavat process. That's as far as I understand.
Can you just give up, because it's a little bit fuzzy for me, the distinction between the Pancharatrika and the Bhagavat system. It's just a little fuzzy for me.
Well, the Pancharatra system is given by Narada Muni. There is a scripture called Narada Pancharatra,
yes,
which actually mm-hmm. Gives the rules and regulations for deity worship.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. And the Bhagavat system is the process given by Srimad Bhagavatam. Right. So these are two different scriptures. And so Srila Prabhupada, of course, gave both to devotees. He gave deity worship, and he also gave the holy name and Srimad Bhagavatam. So the main point is that whatever we do, we have to do it according to Sadhu Shastra and Guru. So we cannot speculate, or we cannot invent a process of our own. We have to follow the acharyas. So when we do anything that is pertaining to the Pancharatra scriptures, then we follow the Pancharatra scriptures. And when we do anything that is ordained by Bhagavatam, then we follow. So follow Srimad Bhagavatam. So my point is that when we chant any mantras which are mentioned in the Narada Pancharatra, then we follow the process that is recommended by that scripture. We don't invent our own process. And the recommended process being, you take initiation from a guru, and you accept the mantras from the guru, and then you chant the mantras according to Narada Pancharatra. And Srila Prabhupada also gave us Srimad Bhagavatam. And according to Srimad Bhagavatam, one can chant the holy name at any time. So I don't know if I'm still confusing you, but the for me it is clear that, you know, whatever we do, we follow the scripture. But when you chant certain mantras, then there is a restriction imposed by Narada Pancharatra on how you chant those mantras. But when you chant the holy name, the Bhagavatam gives us in fact, Lord Chaitanya himself declared that the holy name can be chanted by anyone. So therefore, that exempts us from all the rules when you chant the holy name. But when you chant the mantras, you are not exempt from those rules. Like you, we are all, you know, given the holy. The holy name is given to everyone in the age of Kali. You know, you don't need a guru to chant the holy names, right? You don't need initiation actually to chant holy names.
So that's according to Bhagavad system, right?
Yes, yes. That's according to Bhagavad. Just to chant the holy name.
Mm-hmm. But according to Pancharatika,
the holy names and. Mm-hmm. You see, there's a difference between holy name and the mantra. Is that clear or is there a confusion? Chanting the holy name is different than chanting the mantra. Right?
Okay, even though we call holy name mantra also.
Holy name is the Maha Mantra. It is, when you say mantra, and when I say mantra, I mean to say, you know, the particular format which contains, you know, the Bija, Nama, and Nyas, everything together. That is what I mean by mantra.
Okay.
When I say mantra, in this context, what I mean,
mm-hmm.
when I say mantra, it refers to something which has Bija, Nama, and Nyas, and which is given in Narada Pancharatra.
Okay.
Like, you have the Gayatri mantras also. They are all mantras. They all have Bija, they have all Nama and Nyas. So the Gayatri mantras, they are all mantras. But the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, although we say it's Maha Mantra, it is actually not a mantra because it is transcendental. I mean, it's just the holy name. The Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is technically not a Vedic mantra. Hare Krishna? Am I audible?
Yes. Very audible.
Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is not a mantra. It is not a Vedic mantra. It is the holy name. Right. Mm-hmm. So the holy names and mantras are two different in this context. You can understand. They're different.
Yes. Uh-huh, I understand.
So we have the adhikar to chant the holy names, but not necessarily everyone has the adhikar to chant the mantras. You know, unless they are received in a certain way, unless they are received and chanted in a certain way. So therefore, they are different.
Mm-hmm, yes.
So, but if you chant the mantras, you have to follow the Pancharatra process. If you chant the holy names, you follow the Bhagavad process.
Okay. So
the Hare Maha Mantra is technically not a mantra. It is a holy name of the Lord. Actually.
Mm-hmm.
The holy names of the Lord. So it is beyond the Pancharatra Vidhi. So the rules of Pancharatra Vidhi do not apply to that. Hare Krishna Maha Mantra.
So Pancharatrika Vidhi is really particularly for mantras and deity worship.
I'm sorry, can you come again? Sorry, I didn't get the last
part. The Pancharatrika Vidhi, that's particularly for deity worship and mantras.
Yes, deity worship. Mm-hmm. Deity worship is always accompanied by mantras.
Okay.
There is no deity worship without mantras, actually.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
every kriya, what every particular activity that is done during deity worship is accompanied by some mantra. When you offer bhoga, you chant certain mantras. When you offer arati, you chant certain mantras. You know. So whatever you do, when you dress the deities. You chant certain mantras. So whatever you do in deity worship is always accompanied by a mantra, mudra, kriyas. These are all different aspects of deity worship. So chanting those mantras is also deity worship. Right? Chanting Gayatri mantra is also deity worship actually. Pancharatra. You know?
Oh.
The deity doesn't have to be... Yes, there is Mantra Murti. It is like actually say, I'm not sure where, but there's a verse which is Mantra Murti Mamurtikam. There is also, the mantra itself is a deity actually. You know, like you can do deity worship without a physical deity. I mean, what I mean to say, just by chanting the mantras can also be a sort of deity worship. You know, you can have a mental form of the deity also.
Because that was going to be that was going to be my next question. Because you said that, you know, without deity worship, there's no, you know, with deity worship there's always mantra recitation. But I was wondering if the opposite was true also, that, you know, if you could just do mantra recitation without deity. So, and your answer is yes.
Yes, I mean, you know the story, you must have heard the story, you might have heard the story of that Brahmin who didn't have any resources to worship the deities. He was sitting on the bank of the river and meditating, and he was doing all the deity worship in his mind. And one day he offered sweet rice in his mind to the deity.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
And he wanted to check if it's hot, if it's cool.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was still hot, and he burned his finger. You know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there was no physical deity there, but he was doing that, all that in his mind. So there's a mental form also. And there's also a mantra murti. That means a form made of mantra. The deity made of mantra, you can see. So, yeah, there's also a provision of doing that. There's also, in Chaitanya Charitamrita also you find some examples like that. Like Narasimhananda Brahmachari, he was paving the path for Lord Chaitanya to walk in his mind, you know. He was putting flowers on the way and all that. So, it's there. So deity worship is always accompanied by mantras.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, yeah, well, wonderful answer.
Strictly speaking, it's actually a process for a previous age, actually. Pancharatra process. It is a process for the Dwapara Yuga, actually. It helps us develop, you know, certain purity in our day-to-day activities. Therefore, Srila Prabhupada also gave us the Pancharatra Vidhi, but it is not essential. If you are following the Bhagavata Vidhi, that is sufficient to go back to Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
So, but the Pancharatra Vidhi is only an added, advantage, but it is not essential for Kali Yuga. Chanting of the holy names is sufficient. So, I hope it is clear.
Yeah, that was extremely helpful, Prabhu. I really appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much, ma'am. Hare Krishna,
Prabhuji. Dhanavad Pranam. Thank you so much, Prabhuji. Very nice class. Do you have time for one question?
Sure, ma'am. Yeah.
So, you nicely explained that how Mahavishnu is in Yoga Nidra and why. In that connection, I had this question that we know that Sheshanag is there, and is there any significance of why a snake bed?
Why is the Sheshanag?
No, why in the form of a snake? And why he has to lie on a snake bed?
Well, Sesha means actually balance. Right. The remainder. Sesha literally means the remainder. Right? So, because he has, you know, he is the greatest servant of the Supreme Lord. In fact, he is the first expansion of the Lord.
Balram. So he's also Vishnu Tattva actually, Ananta Sesha. So he, you know, in his service to the Supreme Lord, there is no remainder. Now that means he's the final one, you know, who can actually, or rather, you know, he is the only one who can fully serve the Supreme Personality of God. So therefore, he is Ananta Sesha. And why he is in the form of a snake? That is because a snake gives a very soft, is very soft to the touch, and so he can be the perfect bed, you know, for the Supreme Lord to lie down. And so Ananta Sesha is in the form of a snake because. Firstly, because the sesha is the snake is a very soft creature, and can very soft to the touch, very comfortable, you know. So he is serving the Supreme Lord by being a bed in that way because of that. I don't know if that answers your question, but. What I heard. A snake is very soft and it is very comfortable to lie down. It is in that form because of that.
Yes, Prabhuji. I've also like heard somebody say the same thing. What I was wondering was like we don't normally think of that as a bed because snake is usually considered a reptile to who is feared, even if it has poison or not. You know, snake is kind of fearful, so that's the thing. Yeah, it answers Prabhuji.
Well, that is one man's food is another man's poison. What is feared by us may not doesn't have to be feared by everyone. For us, snake is feared, but for Garuda, snake is a food. No, but for the Supreme Lord, it is not obviously. A source of fear. So, and of course, Ananta Sesha is no ordinary snake. You know, and is the greatest of all snakes, the transcendental. You cannot compare it with any ordinary snake. Just like as much as we cannot compare Varaha to any ordinary boar or pig, you know. So obviously that comparison doesn't work. For us, it may be a source of fear. An ordinary snake may be a source of fear, but definitely not. It's like an ordinary pig. Maybe you know detest or we may hate even to think of you know touching a pig or going near one. But the Supreme Lord, when he comes as Varaha, is obviously when the Varaha form, when he shook his hairs and droplets of water fell on the heads of the great demigod, the soul is completely purified. Obviously, that kind of comparison will not work in the transcendental realm. So.
Yeah, thank you, Prabhuji.
So, one point to be added here is that when the Paramatma Paramatma is waiting, as the example in the Sweta Sutra Upanishad gives, of two birds sitting on a tree, one bird eating the fruits and the other bird is just watching. The bird which is eating the fruits is the Jivatma and the other one is the Paramatma. Right, so, but the moment the Jiva turns towards the Paramatma and starts to engage in loving service, the Paramatma starts to reciprocate with the love. And when, as soon as that reciprocation begins, then he's no longer Paramatma, he's Bhagavan. Because he's now active. He's performing pastimes of reciprocation with love of the devotee. So as long as one is not a devotee of the Supreme Lord, then the Paramatma, then it is the Paramatma in his heart. But as soon as he starts to serve, starts to become a devotee, then he becomes, the Paramatma becomes Bhagavan at that point. Whereas the living entities all together in this material world, they are indifferent to the Supreme Lord. They are not devotees of the Supreme Lord. So therefore, Supreme Lord, although present as the Purushavat, in the form of Purushavatars, he is still passive. And therefore, these forms, these Purushavataras, are also, the same as Paramatma. Therefore, Shiradaksai Vishnu is also the same as Paramatma. So,
you said, what is the same as Paramatma?
The Shiradaksai Vishnu.
Okay. Yeah.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna Prabhuji, Dhanvatana Margot, Srila Prabhupada and Gumaraj. Very, very beautiful class, Prabhuji, and very nice answers. Thank you so much, Prabhuji. If nobody has any question or comments, we can end now. Let's pay our obeisances to all the Vaishnavas. Vancha Kalpataru Bhescha Kripa Sindhu Bhevacha Patitanam
Pavanejo Vaishnavejo Namo Namaha
Ananta Koti Vaishnavendaki Jai Srila Prabhupada.